But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into a study. Our Father, we just thank you again. We have this opportunity every week that we can meet with this group of believers to worship and to praise and to just thank you for your mercy and grace, your love, your concern for us as your children. We ask that as we open the Word that you'll illuminate it to us, that you'll teach us those truths that you would have us to know concerning you, concerning our Christian life, concerning our future in glory. We'll thank you for everything that you do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we ended with Jesus' death as he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. It was finished. His mission was completed. He had taken upon himself all the sin of all the world, of all time, including yours and mine. And by being the perfect sacrifice, acceptable to the Father, sin was defeated forever. Just before he died, while he was still in the act of purchasing our salvation for all who would place faith in him, Jesus already began to dispense that salvation by speaking to the one on a cross next to his, one who placed his faith in Christ, and he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Already giving salvation that he had just provided. I want to say something too. Last week, I read a verse, Luke 23:32, and the punctuation makes it clear, but if you're not careful about the punctuation, it said that there were two other malefactors. But there's a comma in there. There were two other, comma, malefactors, comma, who were also going to be put to death on the cross. So it could be mistaken to make it out that Jesus was a malefactor. Of course, he wasn't. But the Carol came to me after class with the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Two others, comma, who were criminals, comma, were led away to be put to death with him." I checked the New King James, and it also clarifies it a little bit, makes it so that you cannot mistake that.
My comment was from ESV, though.
Okay. Oh, not the RSV. Okay. Yeah, I was looking at a number of different translations, and they make it clear, and the New King James does also. Well, we're going to study today, starting in Luke 23, if you'll turn there, in verse 49, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." So he was a believer. "This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." As Jesus was on the cross giving up the ghost, a group of women followers were there, and it said they stood afar off. I don't think they wanted to be in the crush of the crowd. Mark, we're studying Luke, but in Mark 15, verse 40, it says that after Jesus cried out and gave up the ghost, there were women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the less and of Joseph, and Salome, who, when Jesus was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came with him to Jerusalem. Salome here is not that one that danced before Herod, the daughter of Herodias. This is the wife of Zebedee. Zebedee was a prosperous fisherman, must have had maybe a crew of fishing boats, and the father, of course, of James and John. So this Salome is the mother of James and John. And as we look at this, when the two sons, James and John, were called to follow after Christ, and they did, there was no hesitation on Zebedee allowing that, even though they were workers with him in the fishing business. So we have a whole family here that was devoted to Jesus. I like that. And in Matthew 20 and verse 21, she did make a mistake when she asked Jesus to have her son sit on the right hand and left hand of Christ in the kingdom. And, of course, that was a request that was misguided ambition. And in fact, the sons themselves had done the same thing in Mark 10 and verse 37. They asked to be seated at the right and the left hand of Christ. And of course, they got the same answer. The answer being that those that were going to be near the throne, it was meant to be a fellowship, excuse me, with Christ in his sufferings. So here we have a son, James, became the first apostle to be martyred. We have the son John, the only apostle who was not martyred and lived a good long life. So both James and John wrote books of the Bible. We said a family devoted to God and to Christ. Both were disciples in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And tradition says that this Salome was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, that's not recorded in God's word, so we don't have to say definitely that that was so. But if it was so, then this James and John would be cousins of Jesus. In Mark 16, verse 1, later on, after the resurrection, we're going to find, well, this is before, at the tomb, that Salome here will come with the women who came to the tomb at sunrise on that Sunday morning. And they brought the spices and ointments for the body. Well, now we come to Joseph of Arimathea in our scripture today. Joseph, it says in Luke 23:50, a counselor, a good man, a just man. John, in his gospel, tells in John 19, verse 38, that he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. Now, we have him coming openly, acknowledging that he is a disciple and that he wants to take down the body from the cross and to prepare it for burial. So he is coming out, but probably he had a feeling here of shame and remorse for what he had done, being secret in all this time. But he was wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and it isn't told here, but in Matthew 27, verse 60, we learn that he had a new tomb of his own, and it had never been used, and now he was going to use it for Jesus. And that agrees with Isaiah 53, verse 9, he made his grave with the rich. And, of course, here we have this rich man, Joseph. One person I don't know if I like these cutesy things, but he said this about it. Jesus was born in a virgin womb, and he was buried in a virgin tomb. Well, play on words. I think we can skip those kinds of things, though, in the study. Well, it must have taken courage here now for Joseph to expose himself as being a disciple. And he begged for Pilate that he be allowed to bury that body. Now, it says he was going to take it down from the cross. He could not have done this alone. And we're going to find out as we move on that he had to have had some help, and he did. Well, the body of common criminals were just taken from their execution and thrown out into the village dump. The dump, the trash dump of Jerusalem is Gehenna, a valley of Gehenna. And they say there that the fires burn day and night, and had not someone come to redeem this body of Christ, It probably would have just been thrown into that trash heap and burned there in Gehenna. Gehenna is actually kind of referred to as a gateway to hell, and it's referred to as really an illustration of what hell is going to be like. But anyway, Mark tells that it was going to be the tomb of Joseph. In Luke 23, verse 33, it tells that it was hewn in stone. That's all that Luke told about it. He didn't tell that it was the gravesite or the tomb that had belonged to Joseph and that it was going to be brand new and used for the first time. And when we look at the different Gospels, it brings up a point. All the four Gospels tell of the death and of the burial and of the resurrection, but they include different details. So we're going to go through a little bit and see what each of them said. So let's read in verse 24 now, starting with the first verse. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were very much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all those things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to be to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. So here we're going to discuss the events. Verse 53 of chapter 23 tells, Joseph wrapped the body, laid it in the tomb. Now John 19, verse 39 tells, Nicodemus came also. So we said that he would not have been able to get that body down by himself, and he really wouldn't have been able to prepare it by himself. And Nicodemus brought with him a 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Nicodemus. We studied about Nicodemus. And when we hear the name Nicodemus, we always associate with that that came to Jesus by night. And some commentators say it wasn't that he was a coward, that the reason he came by night was that during the day, he was very busy with his own activities and teaching. And of course, Jesus was very busy with his ministry. And there would not have been a time when they would have had a long period to be alone that they could discuss spiritual things. However, I talked to a pastor here, in fact, yesterday, about Nicodemus. And he pointed out, I think, a truth, that in general, things that are done by night in God's word reflect the fact that there's a darkness involved. And it could be that there was a darkness for Nicodemus, that he did not want people to know that he really was a secret disciple. But even that being so, we have to say that he had a change of heart at one point, because in the trial in the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, being both a wealthy person and a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was being tried, he spoke up. And he said, it's not lawful to judge a man or convict a man without that person being able to speak for himself. So he did stand up for Christ even before he came here and admitted his discipleship at the time when they were going to take Jesus down from the cross and prepare the burial. That, by the way, was found in John chapter 7, where he spoke in the Sanhedrin. As far as was he present at the council when they voted to crucify Jesus, we don't know. If he was there, his voice wouldn't have made any difference anyway. We do know that. So it would not have been possible, as we're saying here, for one person to remove a body from the cross and even to really prepare it. And it says that it was near the time of the Sabbath or evening toward the Sabbath. All the Gospels tell that. So this was late Friday evening, almost dark, or coming on to that time when the Sabbath would begin at sundown. Genesis 2 and verse 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work. And then we have the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, there was no time yet from the time they took Jesus down from the cross to prepare that body, really, before the Sabbath began. Tradition might have allowed it. Jewish tradition would have allowed something like that in the event of death. But these followers of Christ, these disciples, kept the law. Luke 23, verse 33, tells that there were others that observed, or must have observed, because it says in verse 53, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. So they were there when this was being done. Now, here's what Luke says. That on the because of the Sabbath day commandment, these women in particular went away to prepare spices and ointments. And Luke tells that they returned the next day early in the morning, first day of the week, Sunday, and they found the stone rolled away. They entered the tomb. They found the body gone. They saw two men in shining garments. These two men reminded them that Jesus said that he would be crucified and rise on the third day. And these women, three were named, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and then it just says other women. And they went and told the 11 and the rest what they had seen. Luke 24, verse 12 says, Peter ran to the sepulcher, saw the linen clothes, and wondered what had come to pass. In Luke 24, 10, Joanna was one of the women. We're not as familiar with her as we are the Marys. We know more about them. But she is mentioned here and also in Luke 8, verse 3. One of the women wasn't named there, but in that group in Luke 23, verse 55. Well, in Luke 8, verse 3, we learn she's the wife of Cusa. Cusa was a steward for Herod Antipas, and probably took care of his financial affairs. So they were associated with this Herod. Luke 8 and verse 2 tells she was among a group of women who had been healed of evil spirits, one of those being Mary Magdalene, of course, healed of seven devils. And Luke 8 verse 3 tells that these women ministered to him or ministered to Jesus out of their substance. In other words, they gave financial, they gave material support. And so this is the way that Luke describes, we've just gone down through point by point, what happened on that Sunday morning. Well, now let's go and see what John said. John tells that while it was yet dark, Mary Magdalene came and saw the stone rolled away. She ran to tell Peter and John. They ran, and John outran Peter. He was a younger man, I believe, and probably had a lot more stamina. And he came first, he saw the linen clothes. And John 21, verse 7 tells that the napkin from the head was not with the other linens, but was wrapped together in a place by itself. And Mary Magdalene had followed and stood weeping. And she saw two angels sitting at the head and the feet where Jesus had laid. She turned to leave and thought she saw the gardener. Now remember, these are different descriptions of the events of that Sunday morning. So she saw the gardener. She didn't recognize it was Jesus until Jesus spoke her name and said, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended." Well, I think that's kind of interesting. She thought, of course, that he was lost forever, but now she sees him alive, and of course she wants to embrace him. She wants to give him a hug. But he says he had not yet gone to his ascension, and that she was not to touch him in that way. Maybe she thought it was his second coming and he was back for good. It could have been. Well, Jesus had yet to ascend. And when he ascends, he can send back the Holy Spirit. And the Comforter will temporarily take his place here on earth until he does come back. And so for the present, we can have fellowship with our Lord, not physically, but spiritually. Well, Jesus told her, "Tell my brethren," and she went and told the disciples, and that Sunday evening, Jesus came to where those disciples were assembled, and they were assembled there, it says, for fear of the Jews. They were still afraid of what the popular Jewish thought was concerning Christ, and were still afraid of admitting their discipleship or being out in the open with it. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. So that's the way that John tells it. Well, what about Matthew? Matthew says, "At dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came, and there was an earthquake." Not first time it was mentioned that there was an earthquake. And they may have even seen, who knows, if they got there in time, the angel rolled back the stone. Well, by the way, didn't need to roll back the stone for Jesus to get out. He was gone. The stone was rolled back so the people could see in, and they had to know that he was resurrected. And then the angel spoke here, "Tell the disciples that he's risen. He will see them in Galilee." As they were leaving, Jesus met them, and Jesus told them again for the 11 to meet him in a mountain in Galilee. So Matthew's is a very short account. He doesn't really have a lot of detail involved in his. But Matthew does tell, as it goes on, that the elders and the chief priest gave, it's quote, "a large amount of money to the soldiers so that they would lie and tell that the body had been stolen." So that's the way Matthew tells it. What about Mark? "The first day of the week at sunrise, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices to anoint the body. They questioned among themselves who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher. But they found it rolled away. They entered and saw a young man clothed in a long white garment. And the man spoke, 'Don't be frightened. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said to you.'" Well, that was found in Mark 16, verse 37. And verses 3 to 7 encompass that. And then in verse 8, it says, "They fled and were afraid and told no man." But Mark 16 and 9 and 10 says, "Now when Jesus was risen the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast out seven devils, and she went and told them that had been seen with him, and they mourned and wept, but they didn't believe." And then in Mark 16, verse 14, Jesus appeared to those 11 and upbraided them, really, for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. And so that's Mark's narrative. But now let's go back to Luke. Let's read 24, starting in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all those things which had happened." Now here we have two people, it says, and that they were talking about those things that they had seen there in Jerusalem. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But they didn't know it was Jesus. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, "What manner of communications are these you have to one another as you walk and you're so sad?" And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Haven't you known the things which have come to pass there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" He's trying to draw them out, make them talk. "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found that even as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Two disciples here had been to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now they're returning to their home in Emmaus. Emmaus, according to the word, must have been about 7 or 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So if they were walking at not a hurried pace, it would have probably taken 2 hours or a little over for them to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Well, one of the disciples here was named Cleopas. And maybe, that's in verse 18, maybe because he would be known by some of Luke's readers. Well, in John, verse 25 of chapter 19, it names some of the women standing at the cross, and one of those is Mary, the wife of Cleopas. So Cleopas, as well as his wife Mary, were there at the time of the crucifixion. I know that some of the commentators refer to two men walking, or just say two disciples. The Bible does not say it was two men. I would like to think that this was Cleopas and Mary, husband and wife, walking along to Emmaus, back to their home after having been to Jerusalem for the Passover, talking about spiritual things as a husband and wife should. So that's the way I want to picture. Now, if you want to picture it as two men, it's up to you because it doesn't say it was two men. Could it have been husband and wife making this trip back home? Well, these two were walking. They were discussing the events of the past few days and, of course, the crucifixion and the reports of the resurrection. Now, they had not seen Christ resurrected, but Jesus appeared and began to walk with them, and it was a supernaturally they were prevented from recognizing him. And Jesus asked what it was that they were talking about that made them so sad. Well, they answered that this person that's walking with them now must be a stranger. He hadn't even heard of these things that happened in Jerusalem that weekend. Well, Jesus desired to make them rehearse their feelings, so he says, "What things?" Well, then they began to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in words and deeds, and said that we trusted that he was going to redeem Israel. Well, the chief priests and rulers condemned him and had him crucified 3 days ago. And certain women of his disciples went to the tomb where he was buried in the early morning, and they found the body was missing. It wasn't there. And then they told that these women had seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. I think it's interesting, too, in verse 4, it says two men there at the tomb. And now in verse 23, it does call them angels. And other disciples that were with us went to the tomb and found that it was as the women had said. And now Jesus speaks, still unknown to them. Clearly, this stranger knew the scriptures, and he goes from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, quoting how the Messiah would suffer, and then he would later, prior to his being exalted king. And it grieved Jesus that these followers just didn't know the scripture, didn't accept the scripture, did not understand who Jesus really was. So he says in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." It shows an importance that Jesus himself put upon the Old Testament scripture, and I think probably the importance that Luke puts upon the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, we all should. In Matthew 28, verses 12 to 15, the chief priests and elders gave a large amount of money to the soldiers that had guarded the tomb. And they asked these soldiers to tell these other disciples that during the night, the soldiers had fallen asleep and that the body had been stolen. And in Matthew 28, 15, it says, "This is commonly reported among the Jews to this day," and I guess still to this day, that they still will say, well, the body was stolen. Well, anyway, how could they steal the body and not disturb the grave clothes? That makes no sense. But there's another lie. It's the lie that Jesus only fainted on the cross. He didn't die. And, of course, there were so many at the cross that saw the death that that's such a ridiculous lie that it's a wonder anyone would bother telling it. Like some of our politicians today. Why do you even say it? You know it's a lie. We know it's a lie. Why bother? Well, if people knew the history of the Roman soldiers, they were a hard group. They could be cruel. They could be ruthless. And certainly they would follow through with their assignments. If they had ever been found to have fallen asleep at their post, they would have been put to death. So they did not fall asleep. But it did remind me, from time to time, I tell you about incidents that I was involved in the Department of Corrections in South Carolina, and as an officer there. The dorms that we had in our institution consisted of 300 men each. We had four, that was 1,200 inmates in our prison, all plus. Which was a maximum security, which held another 100 plus. And so we had like 1,300 total. But in one dorm with 300 men, it was divided into two wings, and between the two wings there was a corridor, and there was the lieutenant's office. But from the time that, in a medium security, I think people have a wrong idea about some of our prison systems. In a medium security, the prisoners are not locked up all day. And in fact, they have a lot of access to move about because some of them go to jobs. We had a prison industry. We made lawn furniture. And so we had people going to work. We had them working all over the institution. They could go to the library. They could go to a law library. They had quite a bit of freedom during the day. And, of course, they had to come out of their dorm to go to the cafeteria, but that was called out just one by one of the four different buildings. So I was working on a midnight shift, and at 6 o'clock we would take the deadlocks off of their doors, and so they had freedom to go out into what we called the rock, the common area, in the building that they were in their dorm. And then when they were called out to breakfast, they would go one dorm at a time to breakfast, and they could walk across the yard of the cafeteria and come back when they were through there. But at 6 o'clock, we first of all had to take a count and make sure everyone was still there, that we'd put the bed the night before. And, oh, by the way, when we did the count and they were in their rooms and we deadlocked their doors. Now, during the day, they had a key to their cell. Well, how can a prisoner have a key to their own cell? Well, look, they had personal possessions in there, and there may be some thieves among them. And so when they left their cell, they had to lock it up, right? So, yeah, they could come and go. But we could deadlock it, too, so that their key didn't work. Well, when we let them out in the morning, that would be around 6 o'clock hour, and we were tired. We'd been up all night. I stayed awake. I would not fall asleep at my post. But someone came. I was on the one wing of the dorm, and an inmate came across from the other wing, and he says, "Officer," he says, "your buddy's fallen asleep over there on the other side." Well, there was a desk there for the officer for that wing, and I went over, and he was asleep. And so I put the side of my hand up against his neck, startled him awake, and I said, "You better remember, that could have been an inmate with a shank." So I don't know if he ever fell asleep again, but he needed to be taught something. It's inexcusable for anyone to fall asleep in an assigned post, even if you're not a correctional officer, any job you have. If you're on the job, don't fall asleep. But anyway, while we're on that subject, and we're about out of time, but I'm going to do one more thing. I have spoken from time to time about the prison system, and I said that there were Christians in there too as inmates. And I brought a Bible. We had a Christian inmate who was maxing out, and when they max out, we go to their cell, usually between 3 and 4 in the morning, and we have a big, it's actually like the military carry, a big knapsack that they can pack their private possessions in as they leave. But we would take them out of their cell, pack them up, and move them up to the administration building to a holding cell. The reason being that when a person was going to max out or be transferred the same way, if we transferred to another prison, if there's anyone who had something against them, they might want to have one last try at getting to them. So we would do that in the middle of the night, and then they would be safe up in a holding cell in administration building. But as we were packing out this one inmate, he said to me, he handed this to me and said, "I want you to have my Bible." And I said, "Well, I have Bibles. I don't want to take your Bible." He said, "No, I want you to have my Bible." And he's very insistent. And so I took it at that time, and I didn't know what I was going to find in it. But in the front, it says that this Bible was presented to him, Larry Lee Pascal Jr. He has an AKA, also known as Larry Carl Todd. Why, I have no idea. Presented by his grandmother, the name is given, by his mom, and by an uncle and aunt. Both, all their names are given. Valentine's Day, February the 14th, 1997. And it's marks here that says then that it was a combination Christmas and birthday present. But I found something very interesting in the back. Never had a thought. I said that there are Christians, because they have done something against society and are paying the price for it, their duty to society. But he has his testimony written in the back. Now, you might say, well, he is just someone who makes claim to be a Christian because you get sometimes special privileges, and especially the Muslims did. So he is just a prison Christian. He's not a real Christian. Well, I want you to hear this testimony. This was written in 1997. I came to know and understand Jesus Christ when I accepted him into my heart on a payphone, of all things, on a payphone in Orangeburg, South Carolina, in early October, the first weekend of 1992. I got on my knees and realized I needed to be saved. It was then I saw my own sin and confessed it to Christ in all its ugliness. Could you have better testimony? Even though I had many strongholds in my life, it has never been the same since then. Jesus is my best friend. We should all be able to say that. He's been here all along. When I thought he wasn't, I found out it was me who wandered away from him. Even today, my sins put space between God and me. Yet now that I've come to know God and what's true, his blood still covers all my sins, and he never lets me get too far away from him without convicting me. I'm his child now. Isn't that great? And nothing can ever come in between that. I'm proud to be a Christian and thank God for all he's done in my life. I didn't deserve his love. And then he signs his name. Couldn't be a better testimony. I couldn't give a better one. And you couldn't either, I don't think. But I just wanted to share that with you. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for what it really means to be a Christian. And I don't care what mistakes you've made in your life, and even if you have time in prison, you're there. And this young man, or not a young man at this time, middle age, knew that he had accepted Christ. He was a saved person, and that God was always with him. And we have that in our lives. Regardless of the things that we go through, God is there. We just thank you, Father, for the time we've had now to study the Word, and we pray for the hour to follow, that everything that's done and said here in this little church on the hill will be pleasing to you. We pray for your protection over it, and especially for our pastor and family and for the good work that they're doing. We thank you so much for having brought them to us to be the under-shepherd of this flock. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.